If you'll turn to Galatians, we're going to be there in just a moment, but Galatians is the text in front of you. We think of God's moral law and how we should respond to it. Galatians is written for that purpose. Before we get there, I just want to kind of introduce this topic, this subject, by this sentence, and it's there in your notes in front of you. I want to just mention our society is quickly turning away from principles of Christian morality as revealed in the Bible. That our society is quickly turning away from principles of Christian morality as revealed in the Bible. And I just want to think about that sentence as in two sections. What is the idea of Christian morality as revealed in the Bible? Well, by that I mean a standard of right and wrong. Like a ruler that's outside of everyone that measures how tall we are. What about if every elementary school had different rulers for how tall their children were? We wouldn't know how tall anyone was. There needs to be a standard of measure by which everyone is measured equally that is outside of us or outside of our making. And so that's why we say a standard, a fixed standard outside of ourselves by which we understand what is right and wrong. If we were just animals evolved by survival of the fittest, then whoever had might would be right. Whoever was powerful, more powerful than the rest, could push their way around, and that would be what is right. And we've seen that happen all too often in our history. Even you may have felt it in fifth grade, right, by a bully. But we don't believe we're animals. We believe that we are graciously made by a holy God, individual creations from the womb, and God makes us. He made humanity, and because He made humanity, He made the rules. He designed the rules for how life works best, for how our environment works best, for how humanity works best. And history teaches us that neither public opinion polls or the party in power can choose the right standards of right and wrong, but we need to have God's standard. And so that's what I mean by Christian morality. You look back in the Old Testament and there's this law that was actually a constitution given to a people, Israelites, in a specific land. But in that constitution, right, we don't obey all of that constitution because there are certain judicial ramifications for disobeying that law that we no longer abide by. We are not Israel in that sense with God as our monarch. We live in a different country. But there are moral principles in the Old Testament, developed in the New Testament, that reveal to us the mind of God about what is right and what is wrong. And that is the judicial standard by which I am saying God's morality or Christian morality. So, the other part of that sentence, well, what do I mean by our culture is turning away from that standard? There are many positive aspects to our culture. And maybe you say, Tim, I disagree with you. Right? I think there are very positive aspects to our culture. There's a growing desire to help the poor, the needy. There's a sense of championing racial equality that I think a true understanding of the gospel brings to all of us. We are all of one blood from Adam. We all need the one new Adam to redeem us, no matter what our ethnicity. There is a desire for equality of opportunity, for basic necessities, right, or advancement of our quality of living. And I think that's something that we should prize. Not just in our nation, but there is a passion for that, a growing passion for that internationally. And many independent charities that are designed to help eradicate poverty, improve the conditions of humanity in general. I think there's a consciousness of our natural resources, of the need to preserve them, to leave a better world for those who follow us. These are positive character traits that as Christians we want to be a part of those solutions and help. Right? Christian principles foster that desire to help. And so you may look at those things and you say, Tim, I think we're doing pretty well. Right? Look at all these positives. And there are positives that should encourage us. But there is also a growing momentum, I think, just in Hannah's lifetime, right? Just in my daughter's lifetime. A growing momentum in the last 10 years of what I would say are anti-Christian morals. Not just ambiguous, but I would say anti-Christian morals of what was long considered a Judeo-Christian ethic. And I want to just highlight four of these for you, and we'll move right into the text. Number one, I think our culture is becoming more violent. You would have to agree with me, right? The amount of senseless violence is scary. And I mentioned last week of the guy who had beer spilled on his shoe and he shot a guy at a gas station. Just senseless brutality. How quickly individuals lack self-control and they go from anger to eruption. And it's staggering. We've always had drug violence, domestic violence, jealousy. But the number of just senseless, very wicked eruptions of violence are scary. From the years 2003 to 2013, there have been 14.5 million violent crimes in the United States. And yet we continue to consume and produce violence in all of our education, entertainment venues, not education, entertainment venues. Our culture feeds on this, right? We view violence. Violence is sung about. Violence is watched. Violence is participated in video games. And we wonder why it happens. New York Times article on the effects of violence on young people stated that young men who opened fire at the Columbine High School shootings, the movie theater in Colorado, and other massacres have this in common. They have these desire and longing for these violent video games. That may be a little difficult to understand. I mean, there's 97% of young people play video games. But on average, University of Michigan study says an average American child will see 200,000 violent acts and 10,000 murders on TV by age 15. Right, we're just, if you're consuming this all the time, there's no wonder our culture is given to it. And yet God hates violence. God's command, the Ten Commandments, do not murder. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, Scripture says there are six things the Lord hates. One of them is a heart that plots evil, someone who kills the innocent. Our culture is increasingly violent. Second, our culture has lost respect for the sanctity of human life. Genesis 1:26, God has made all of us in His image. He wove us together in the womb after His image. That's why Christians champion human rights. And our culture is repeatedly cheapening that life. I'm sure you heard just this past week in California, a law is approved by legislators to provide physician-assisted suicide. And yet death is not in our hands. Death is in God's hands. His life is in God's hands. What would you think if I took a picture of little Seth and crumpled it up, threw it on the ground, stomped on it? Tim, that's your newborn son. What are you doing? We would say that you shouldn't do that. Well, it's not Seth. It's not my baby. It's just a picture. Yeah, but still it bears his image and you should respect that. Each human being bears God's image in that way. We should respect each one. Another way this is so prominent in our culture is abortion. Over 56 million babies have been aborted in our country since 1973. Appreciate Pastor John Piper and others. Piper preaches a message every year on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade as a calling to our society. Perhaps, again, you've seen recently these videos coming out that show what has been going on, right, with Planned Parenthood, a federally sponsored organization. Right, if you watch these things, and I encourage you to do that, it is appalling. You will throw up. I mean, it will cause you to want to throw up. Very disturbing. Nearly 200 countries in the world, only 7 allow elective abortion after 20 weeks. And we are one of those 7, this country. And yet David recounts that God wove him together in his mother's womb. We have no right to take what God is weaving together and throw it in the trash. Our culture is increasingly violent, has less of a desire to respect God's gift of life. Our culture is an increasingly immoral culture. Number three, immorality and adultery are so rampant. Everywhere you go, fornication is glamorized, idolized. And again, this has been in our news media so frequently through this popular website actually targeting married couples with the slogan, "Life is short, have an affair." Over 37 million people from different countries with profiles on this site. And of course, it got on the news because someone hacked into this site and posted the names of all those who had a profile on it. But again, it just shows how our culture is given to this type of living. And yet the Ten Commandments clearly state, do not commit adultery. Jesus took that law and internalized it, saying, not only do you not commit adultery, you don't lust after someone whom you're not married to. Jesus said, Matthew 5:27-28, you've said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks with lust has committed adultery of the heart. And according to an ABC News article, pornography is a $10 billion a year industry. That's more than the NFL, the NBA, and the Major League Baseball combined. Just looking with lust. Another form of sexual immorality that falls under that same Greek term in the New Testament, again, has recently been really changed in our country with recent laws, is homosexual relationships. Jesus taught in Scripture, Mark 10:6-8, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And someone says to you, Jesus never talked about this or taught this, they're lying. Mark 10:6-8, Matthew 19:4-5, Jesus says marriage is between a man and a woman. And this has been our culture's norm, and yet recently we have redefined what the Bible teaches as a marriage relationship. The Bible is clear on this all throughout Scripture. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Romans 1, of course, Jesus taught this. Romans 1:26-27, Paul teaches that this is unnatural affection. Calls it fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 includes homosexuality as well as many other things, thieves, covetousness, adulterers. And he looks at that Corinthian church and he says, such were some of you, right? But now you are washed, now you are redeemed. The idea is, yes, homosexuality may be a part of your past. It may be a temptation, but it is no longer there, right? God has redeemed you and you're moving out of that temptation. So many homosexuals have left this lifestyle. I encourage you to read. And I would give many illustrations, but for sake of time. But Rosaria Butterfield has written a good book on this. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. Again, another list. And Paul is describing to Timothy things that the law is written for. And he says, for murderers, immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers. Again, clearly showing throughout all of Scripture. And yet our culture is pushing this. The last 10 years has completely changed, and I don't know what the next 10 years will bring. I say, Tim, that's not popular to talk like that. We can't let our popular culture condition us as to what is right and wrong. There is a moral standard by which we understand what is right and wrong. Pop culture can tell you not to spend too much money on designer labels and go to a thrift store, thrift shop. But we should tune it out when it tells you to ignore Scripture and follow what is popular. We want to warn you to decide what is morally right and wrong based on what is popular. Think of what was popular in World War II Germany. This is never a good standard. How quickly a normal, modern society like that culture was twisted in their thinking of what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And then very quickly, our culture is becoming more intolerant to Bible truth. In the past, I could say something like this and, hey, Tim, I disagree with you. And that would be it. But now saying something like this causes great uproar and anger. How dare you say something is wrong? You can say anything at all except for saying something is wrong. How dare you say my infidelity is wrong? How dare you say that my language is wrong? How dare you say that my choices are wrong? And so the only thing that is wrong in our culture is to say that something is wrong. And I realize, given a little bit more time to that, but I want to just help us understand, yes, our culture is drifting from what has become the past, post-Christian era. So what is expected? Number one, question number one, what is humanity's natural response to God's moral laws? We'll go quickly through that. Number two, what is God's purpose? Why did God give us these laws? And that, for me, is the important part. And then number three, what should we do to respond to our culture's rejection of God's demands? Well, number one, what is God's natural response to God? What is humanity's natural response to God's moral demands? And we look here at Psalm 2 when Brian Boland spoke. It was right after the Supreme Court's decision, right, with great dissent. There were several legal minds, three, who vehemently opposed the way that was done. You can follow their rebuttal, but I had him speak on Psalm 2 for this reason, because the Bible shows that we should not be surprised at all at this. And this is what gets me when Christians rub their hands and they feel like, oh no, what am I going to do? This is horrible. No, this is expected. This is normal. Look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His Messiah, anointed one, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is society's response at all times to God's moral demands. And if you'll be honest with you, this is your heart's response. And we'll get to that in a moment. But whenever someone comes to you and says, Tim, this is wrong in your life, there's something inside of me that says, ugh, get out of my face. I may not say that out loud, but there's something inside of us, our flesh, that does not like that. That's the spirit of our age. Whenever God puts moral demands on us, our society wants to take those fetters and cast them aside. And so the history of the Bible, the history of humanity, is how one culture after another culture after another culture continues to break God's laws. All the way to the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what we do. We have all sinned. And so those of you who think that our culture is past hope, I would say absolutely not. And I do want to give a very hopeful message this afternoon. Look at the Bible. Look at the culture in which Jesus walked. Look at the culture that the gospel completely turned around. Cities like Corinth. Look at the letters that are written to you from the Bible. Corinth, Corinthians, to Corinthianize in that culture was to commit fornication. It was so common. Think of Ephesus, Ephesians, the city of Ephesus. You walk down, Paul walked down those streets of the main agora. He would look at the floor, and on the floor there would be imprints, foot imprints. And if you followed those foot imprints, you would go to a brothel where there were prostitutes. And as you, homosexual, either way, the prostitutes, and as you paid for that sex, you were actually participating in that religion. That was the culture that the gospel came to. We are PG compared to that. Take the idea of violence. Think through Rome. I mean, these folks, HBO has nothing on this. These folks were not just mimicking this. They were fighting to the death. Thousands were screaming from the amphitheaters for blood. Our culture has nothing on the wickedness of Paul, of the cultures in which Paul came and preached the gospel. And you know what? Those cultures completely changed. Slavery eradicated. We're talking slavery up to 40% of the population. And yet the gospel came that said everyone is equal. And it completely overthrew the rights of women raised. The gospel does that. It changes culture. And so I would say that this throwing off of God's morality should be expected. That is the way cultures go. And Paul promised, God promised to us that this would happen. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It says in another letter that they will heap to themselves teachers with who will just tickle their ears, who will not say this is what is wrong, but will just say what they want to hear. And that is our culture. Don't tell me what's wrong in my life. Tell me that I'm a good guy. Tell me that everything's okay. And yet we are turning into what God predicted. And so this is not surprising. This is our natural condition. If you would be honest, this is your natural condition. So why does God bring this on us? What is God's purpose in making moral demands? And this is why I have to go to Galatians. And this is so important. This whole letter is written on this topic, the issue of law. And for me, this is where a lot of people are missing the mark and why I had to just share this, because I think a lot of pastors are missing the mark on this. And religious leaders, last week or a couple weeks ago, we got together with a couple families and each of us had like four or five kids and one of them had a birthday. And so we were doing a pinata and I just kind of cringed at knowing what could happen there is these little kids just swing as hard as they can and all everyone else wants to dive on there and get the candy. You can come really close to busting that pinata and bust somebody in the face. And I feel like the way that some people handle the way our culture is slipping from biblical demands, they come really close, but they miss it and it ends up hurting folks. And so I think it's so important for us to understand the purpose of God's moral demands. This is the crux of the issue. Why does God do this? What is the purpose of law? Well, in Galatians, this is written actually to a group of people. What was happening in the early church, everyone was Jewish. Everyone was circumcised. Everyone was going through these traditions. And then there was all these Gentiles becoming to get into the faith. And the Jewish folks were thinking, what should be, you know, should these Gentiles be circumcised? And then there were some folks who said, absolutely you should. And they were actually adding demands to the simple gospel of faith in Jesus. And so Paul is writing to them, confronting them and saying, if you are adding anything to salvation other than faith by grace, then you are actually preaching a false gospel. And he says, I wish you would be condemned. Anathema. And so he says, Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Right? You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Right? He's saying, the law is not given for justification. That is not the purpose of it. Galatians 3, 1 through 6, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, what magician has cast an evil spell on you that you've changed from by simple faith in Jesus? Now you're trying to earn your way. Justification by faith is all the way back to Abraham. The law didn't come till 400 years later with Moses. The gospel is by grace through faith. It's not through any works of the law. And so he is actually extremely angry. He says, I wish those folks who are teaching that would be castrated. He says that in Galatians and then teach that you have to be circumcised to be right with God. Jesus, too, was extremely angry when people taught that to be right with God, you had to obey all the law. And he called these legalists Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guys, fools, snakes, vipers. He did not mince terms when he talked with those who wanted to devise their right standing with God by obeying the law. So then why is there law? And that's the passage here, Galatians 3, 24 to 26. Look it in front of you. Why did God give us this morality ingrained in our conscience? Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. so that we may become justified by faith. Faith has come. We're no longer under this tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of Christian morality? These principles, right? They show what God demands of us and what He desires, but they show us that we cannot do it. They're actually there to point us to Jesus. They're actually a tutor. How many of you ever had a tutor? Maybe you had a kind tutor that helped you with your math or your science. Well, this is a different concept. It actually does not translate into our culture. In this Greek culture, these wealthy families would hire someone to take care of this newborn baby till it got to be about 6 years old. And then they would hire another individual, we'll call a pedagogue, a tutor, whatever, who would actually be their guardian, who would take care of them, who would watch over them all the way till their maturity. They would follow them to school, they would teach them the laws of the land, and they were vicious. They had a reputation for being mean, like Dickens mean. Their accounts of severity, strictness, caning, physically dominating till the child learned the way of society. One is described as a fierce and mean old man who broke up a rowdy party, dragged the child away as a lowly slave, and delivered the others to jail with instructions that they should be handed over to public execution. Ouch! That is what God uses to describe the law. And we realize that the law is good in its precepts, but that's the person that is brought to highlight who the law is in our lives. And so I'd just like to take a moment to illustrate that, if we could, use our imagination. It's been so fun to watch my 3-month-old begin to see things and smile at things and bright things. And he loves the mirror now and he looks there. I think he sees himself. They say he can't until he's 2, but I think he sees himself and he fixes his hair. But he enjoys the bright lights. There's something about children that we just enjoy that. And if you've ever taken a child that's 5 into an expensive antique store, you're just like, eesh. And you cannot enjoy anything. You're always right with them, making sure they don't break anything. Well, if we could imagine we're all a 5-year-old boy or girl, and we enter this glass house that is filled with all these beautiful, intricate, delicate glass items, bowls, expensive, beautiful knickknacks, the things that you would see in the nicest of shops in Manhattan. And you're a 5-year-old and you're drawn to it and you want to touch, but as soon as you touch, someone comes and smacks your hand. And there's someone in there called Mr. Law. And this person is always watching you. And whenever you reach out, they take a cane and smack your finger. And yet you're drawn to it. You try again and they smack your finger. And you start to hate Mr. Law and the constant smacking. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. What can I do? And you're just exhausted. When Mr. Law is not looking, you look and you pick something up. But it slips out of your hand and it crashes to the ground and it breaks. Mr. Law comes over and smacks you again. You cannot do that. That's $50. You owe $50. You have no money. A little later in the day, you see a beautiful pink glass teapot. That's what it is. And it's on top of a tall glass table. And you're so drawn to it. You have to touch it, but you knock the table. The table falls. The teapot crashes into 1,000 little slivers. Mr. Law comes back and starts to cane you again and again. And you start to step on the glass and you have blood on your feet and your hands. And you have no way to pay for this. And you hate the law that keeps pointing to you what not to do. But you're drawn to it. And as you try to pick up that glass and you get cut even further, someone steps in and there's a gentle voice that says, "Let me do that for you." And it's a child your age. But this child cleans up all the glass, takes care of it all. The child does not sweep the glass under a rug. He actually goes to the person, pays for what you have broken. The child says, "I want to welcome you into my family. Would you be a part of my family? And you see the father there. The father's at the door wanting to adopt you. And you look outside the door and there's beautiful grass fields that you had never seen before. And the son welcomes you based on what he has paid for you into this family. And you would say, absolutely I would. I would love to be a part of that family. And they give you a football and you can throw that football and you can kick it and it won't break. And you enjoy that life. And that is grace. And that is being adopted into the family of God. That is Jesus paying for the penalty of your sin. But you know what? If Mr. Law had never wrapped your fingers, if you had never felt the no, 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 don't do that, the splinters in your feet, then you would never have known that you needed a new family. You would never have known that you needed a new brother to pay for the sins that you've committed. And that is exactly the gospel. The law brings us to that family of grace. We cannot believe that we need grace until law comes and says, you are wrong, you are wrong, you are wrong, and says, I need a new family. But if you're never told you're wrong, then you don't think you need forgiveness. You don't think you've broken anything. And you continue in your ignorance. And so this is Paul's point in Galatians, is that the law was temporary in our lives to bring us to Christ. But now through Christ, we have a new covenant. This was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31. Way before Jesus, God said, behold, days are coming. I'll give you a new covenant and I'm going to write my law on your heart. That is the new covenant. And Jesus said, as he was ready to die, took the cup that represented his blood. And what does he say? This is the blood of the what? The new covenant, which is shed for you. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is that God can actually redeem you, forgive you of all your sins, and then give you a new life where you can obey God's desires because you want to. You've been changed. He says he writes his law on our hearts. And that is the gospel. The law brings us to Christ. The law will never earn your favor with God. That is Phariseeism. That is legalism. That is the wrong message for our culture. And that is where I think we are going wrong. The law brings us to Christ, and Christ brings us to forgiveness, and forgiveness brings us to a new life that is enabled to live this way. This is taught all throughout, and I can't go read all these scriptures. If you're taking notes, write these down. Romans 7:7-14. We did not know that sin was until the law came. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no one is justified, but through the law comes knowledge of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Ephesians 2:8-9. We are not justified by works of the law, but by faith. That is the purpose of law. So lastly here, and we'll sum this up quickly. Number 3, what should our response be then? What should my response be? My culture is slipping. What do I do? And so we have an application. If you have poison ivy and there is an ointment that you need to help heal that poison ivy, it will not do you any good until you apply it. And so we need to get to that application. We need to apply God's words to our hearts here. First of all, application for believers: share God's morality as the standard of truth and God's gospel as the way for forgiveness. Because people go two wrong ways with this. First of all, there's the legalist. And this is what I hear very often. The guys that I follow, as far as listening to their perception of what's going on in our community, they're just handling this note. You are wicked. You're disobeying God in this way, this way, this way, this way. And that's where they leave them. That is legalism. Morality without the cross is the message of a Pharisee. And Jesus says it would be more tolerable for Sodom than for the cultures who reject him and his message. And that is a dangerous position. So we need not tell someone all that's wrong and leave them there like Mr. Law, keep wrapping their hands. But we're someone who says, listen, I used to be in your condition. These were my sins. I was in that glass house and Jesus came to me and he welcomed me into his family. He gave me a new life. It's not, you are wrong. You are bad. You are worse than me. I am good. That is not our spirit at all. It's, look at these are the marks on my hand for where I was under Mr. Law. And I was beat up every day. I have nothing better than you except Jesus Christ. And He is the one that has forgiven me. And then another wrong step is the antinomian, the one who does not say anything is wrong. And I'm afraid this is where we often fall. We would rather just not talk about that problem, that sin that's in their life. Like, you know, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to get into that. But you have to share the law for a person to realize they need Jesus. And that's what's the problem with our culture. As pastors continue to ignore the fact that the people are in sin, then there's no need for a solution. And so that message will not do. We have to do what Jesus does the right way. In John 4, you look at Jesus. He goes to a woman who is committing immorality. She's living in several relationships and the person she's living with is not her husband. Does He snub her? Does He look down on her? Does He deride her? No. He identifies with her. He approaches her. He treats her with kindness and gentleness. But He does not ignore her sin. He brings out the fact that what she's doing is breaking God's law. And then He points to Himself. And so that's what we have to do. We have to graciously, lovingly not ignore these sins, but say, yes, this is sin, but God has convicted me of sin. And so we continue to share God's law. And that's what we'll be doing on Wednesday nights as we handle each one of these Ten Commandments. Sharing with our culture, these are still God's law. You may change, society may change, but God never changes. Second point there, when God commanded society, when we're commanded by society to break God's law, what do? We disobey society. When God's law differs from man's law, we obey God's law. We must obey God rather than man. The Egyptian midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the Israelite male babies, and they defied that command, and God blessed them. When Daniel was commanded to eat what he was not supposed to eat, he disobeyed his authority, and God blessed that. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, they did not bow, and God blessed that. When Peter was faced with the choice of preaching the gospel or listening to his authorities, he said, "We must obey God rather than man." And so as much as lies within us, we live peaceably. We pay our taxes. We do what the government tells us because they are above us. But there is a law above our government. When the law above our government says to disobey God's law, we disobey the government and we obey God's law in a peaceful and gracious way. Application for non-believers. That's the application for believers. Application for non-believers. The law should bring you to Jesus. You may have thought as I was taking 10 minutes with that introduction, this is uncomfortable. Tim, you may be offending someone. Tim, that's my uncle you're talking about, or that's my coworker you're talking about, or that's my good friend you're talking about. You're condemning them. And I was to say you're wrong in 2 points. First of all, it's God who is saying this is wrong. It's God who is condemning. And secondly, I was not talking to your coworker. I was talking to you. You are the one who is sinning. You are the one. All of us. God does not leave any of us with wiggle room. Those sins may not be your particular sin, but Scripture gives us all, puts us all under God's judgment. None of us are right before Him. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need this gospel. Sins of anxiety, sins of worry, sins of discontentment. Covetousness is sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Not just lusting after your neighbor's husband or wife, but their car, their watch, their children, their job. This is all sin. Sin of ungodly speech, sin of gossip, sin of bitterness, sin of unthankfulness, sin of pride. Thinking I'm better than that person in the cubicle next to me. No, you are not. That's pride. That is one of the 6 things that God hates and detests. Sin of greed and selfishness, sin of impatience, irritability, sin of laziness or sloth, sin of anger, sin of worldliness. I could go on and on. We're all guilty. And except for Jesus Christ dying for our sins, we would all be penalized by the law to hell and be condemned. And so all of us need Jesus. That is the application for all of us. We need Jesus. We need to trust that He died for me. Trust that His death was effectual for my forgiveness. His resurrection was effectual for my resurrection. I'll live with God forever because Jesus is living with God forever. And He has welcomed me into that family. Then lastly here, in closing, just a brief thought. This is where most folks go with this kind of message. And so I leave it at the end. I don't think this is the primary purpose of law. Primary purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus. But there is very clearly a message for our country, for our culture, in the Bible. The Bible says that as we as a culture, not individually, but as a culture, as we depart from what God desires us to do and to be, He will judge that culture. And so as a society, if I could give a message, and I realize this is not society, but if I could give a message to society, it would be God's message to repent, to turn, or God will judge us. God has judged every culture. God has blessed our country greatly, but He will remove His blessing and He will punish us financially. Mark my words. He will do it if we do not turn. It is very clear that God's moral demands were not just tied to Israel, but you follow country after country, warning after warning, civilization after civilization. God's Holy Scripture warns us. But you're a believer, and I would just end with this positive note. There is hope. Hope is not in a political party. Hope is not in a political candidate. Hope is in the gospel. Hope is in us getting our hearts right, casting out idols, worshiping God from the heart, and from that sharing with our neighbors the transforming work of Jesus Christ. And then they are changed. And person by person by person, our culture is changed by the new covenant written on our hearts as we start to obey God's laws from the heart. Legislating morality will never work. But being born again, person by person, will work. And so really the great hope of our culture is our church. The great hope of Forest Hills is Grace Baptist Church doing the work that she should do. Boldly, like a light, proclaiming the gospel unashamedly that Jesus is the answer for our culture today. And God will save us. God will save our culture. I'm not going to go into examples of this, but God does it. He has done it repeatedly in history as His people get serious and pray for Him to change our culture person by person. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. It's a heavy message today, and one that I've really been wrestling with and praying about, and I really felt if I did not share it, I would be held accountable to God for not sharing these thoughts. The purpose of God's law is to bring us to Christ, not to bring us to be right with God in law. If you have been trying to get right with God through your morality, you are a Pharisee. You are a legalist, and you are just as lost as the most wicked person you can think of. The only way to be right with God is Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you're on the other side of the equation, and you know that your life is filled with those sins that I was mentioning, that God clearly states are wrong. And you would say, you know what, I have never asked Jesus for the forgiveness and I am scared. I have broken the laws of a holy God and I've never asked His forgiveness through Jesus. Then in closing prayer, would you ask Him for forgiveness? Would you ask Him to forgive you of your sins and the penalty of that sin, which is death? If you would like to do that, I would encourage you to say something like this. The prayer is not magic. God is powerful to save. And I would encourage you to pray something like this. Father, Creator, I believe You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the penalty for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. And the penalty that I deserve, please save me based on Jesus. Adopt me into Your family, I pray. If You would do that, Jesus would save you. Now. It's no big list of things you've got to go through. You just come to Jesus and you ask. As many as received Him, to them He gave authority to become the sons of God. If you want to be His children, you want to be in His family, then come to Him and ask. Believer, I wonder if you have been afraid to share God's message. Perhaps you have been getting your view of morality from popular culture, then it is wrong. It is very different from what God says. And you need to repent of that. You need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for being shaped by my culture. I want to be shaped by Your Word. And I commit to You today to do just that. If you would do that, then I would ask you to come to the Lord and repent and ask Him for that forgiveness.